So here in this section that we just read, we have three instances of faith. You had the ruler of the synagogue, they had the woman with the issue of blood, the blind men, but I would propose to you that there's actually four that exercise faith. And we'll talk about that when we get to the end of our chapter. So it tells us in the beginning here, it says, while he spoke these things to them, and so it's a reference back to where he was before, where he had called Matthew the tax collector. They had come in, gathered around him. The Pharisees, of course, they were upset because he was eating with tax collectors, sinners, publicans, nasty people. You know, how could a rabbi, a man who calls himself a teacher of the law, of the word of God, how could he even begin to think about associating with such people as that? So Jesus told them, he says, look, he says, those that are sick, they have need of a physician. But those that are not sick, they don't. And Jesus came for those who were the sick, the sinners, those that had a need for forgiveness of their sin. Now, having said that, we need to understand the Pharisees had a need for that too. They just didn't want to recognize it. But they did. They had a need for the forgiveness of their sins. They needed to repent. They needed to be those guys that when John the Baptist was out there baptizing in the River Jordan and he called people to repentance, that people came forward and they repented of their sins. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they stood up on top of the hill and they watched all this going on and thought themselves they had no need to go down there and to get into that water. That was their heart. And so they thought ill of Jesus because he was reaching out to those who had the greatest needs to find the forgiveness of their sins, to be healed and to touch and be touched. We talked about Matthew. He was a tax collector. He ended up being one of the 12. And of course, you know, Jesus, when he called the 12, he called literally a ragtag group of men from different parts of the culture in which they lived. Men that were not of any notoriety, no one that really was of any special persons. But God called them, and Jesus used them literally to turn the world upside down. To change the whole process of what Judaism was supposed to be into what it intended it to be, and that is that it was the reaching out into the world to all peoples to point them towards the true and living God. And Jesus came to establish that. And that's why he said that what he was doing wasn't going to be put into the old wineskins. And it wasn't going to be a new patch of cloth put on an old garment because it had no place in those things. Now it was something new that he was doing. And he was demonstrating his power and his authority in order to make those claims through these things that we see here this week in this section of Scripture. By healing, by touching, raising the dead, by doing all these things, all of these were a testament to who Jesus was. And that this all pointed, and here's where Matthew really comes in, because his gospel, he takes and he points out, Jesus is the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. He was the Messiah. He fulfilled the Scriptures. And here we see him doing that, raising the dead, opening the eyes of the blind, healing the sick, all those things that were prophesied in the Old Testament about what the Messiah would be like. But we see also here in one account with the casting out of the demon, the people said, hey, this has never been done like this before. And I'll explain that a little bit later. But this is just my intro. So we need to continue on here this morning. While he had said these things, behold, a ruler came and worshiped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come, lay your hand on her, and she will live. This ruler, we note this about him. First of all, that he came and he worshiped Jesus. And Jesus received the worship. This is very notable. You see, because if Jesus was not who he claimed to be, that being God, this would have been blasphemous that this man came and worshiped Jesus. In the Greek, I mean, it really says this guy got down on his knees and he worshiped Christ. And Jesus didn't say, oh, wait a minute. No, don't do that. I'm just a man like you. As others did in the New Testament, Peter specifically in the book of Acts, when they came, when Cornelius came and worshiped him, he said, whoa, wait a minute, get up, buddy. I'm just another dude just like you. I'm nobody special. I'm, you know, don't worship me. And so he turned and said, don't, you know, do that. Also, in Revelation, the book of Revelation, two different chapters, John falls down mistakenly before the angel and worships him. And the angel says, no, don't do that. I'm not God. And so Jesus, by the fact that he doesn't tell this man, the ruler, which we find in Mark and Luke's gospel, that his name was Jairus, he doesn't say, Jairus, no, get up, don't worship me. Because he was indeed worthy of that worship. He was God incarnate in the flesh. And only God should be worshipped. No man especially should be worshipped. And it actually, no other thing should be worshipped other than God. But Jesus was God. And so he was worthy of that worship. Like I said, in Mark's gospel, they really kind of fill in a lot of the parts that are not here. Matthew's gospel, he just kind of gives us a little snippet, just a small little shot, tells us that there's a man, he was a ruler in the synagogue. As a matter of fact, some commentators believe that he may have been from the synagogue that was there in Capernaum, and that he had a parsonage there in that place, and that he would have been that guy that took care of setting everything up for worship in the synagogue. That is very possible. We don't know that for, you know, a fact, but it is very possible. In Luke's gospel, though, they fill in for us a lot of the things that are missing. One, that we know who this ruler is. His name is Jairus. Also, that his daughter was 12 years old. In their account, they tell us that she was sick and not dead. Here in Matthew's gospel, he says that Jairus comes to Jesus and says, my daughter is dead. But in their gospel accounts, they say that she was still alive. This apparent discrepancy, though, is explained by the fact that while Jesus was speaking to Jairus, someone came from his house to tell him that the girl had died. So when Matthew picks it up, he's picking it up at that point, not necessarily filling in the other parts. Matthew didn't mention that detail, and therefore it included in the report of the girl's death at Jairus' request. Verse 19, so Jesus arose and followed him, so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. Interestingly, the duration of her hemorrhaging was the same as Jairus' daughter, aged 12. They had that going on, you know, that thing in common, 12 years that were involved there. Verse 21, for she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. She knew if she could touch the hem of his garment, she would be made well. We see in Mark's gospel in 5:26, it says, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had exhausted everything that she could in order to be able to get the healing. She had gone to the physicians. She had spent everything that she had. This woman was at a point of desperation, but she had faith. She believed that if she could just touch the hem of his garment, then she would be healed. Jairus, he believed that if Jesus would come and touch his daughter, that she would be raised from the dead. Even though when he started out on his journey, she was ill, when he got there in front of Jesus, word comes that she was dead, but that did not stop him. He knew that if Jesus can heal, she's just sick, then he can raise her from the dead. He had faith, just as this woman did. But she had come to that point in her life to where she had exhausted everything that she had. And now she was at that point to where, if you will, the only thing that she had left was to trust in Jesus. That's all she had left. But, the sad part about that for all of us is that many times in our life we handle things that same way. We exhaust all the resources that we have, every bit of effort that we can put out, everything that we can do, and then when we get to the end of our rope, we get to the end of all of our resources, we come to the end of ourselves, then we trust God, we look to God, and believe that he can do a miracle. Now, when I say that, Don't get me wrong. I'm not criticizing that. I think that's what we should do. You know, the tragedy is that we wait so long. I think we would be better off in our own life if we would turn to the Lord in faith and trust Him much quicker than what we do oftentimes. That we just let it go way past where we need to. Where God, I think, is willing to work in our lives so quickly, but yet He's waiting for us to exercise that faith in Him, to trust Him, to know that God still does the miraculous. Here we see that with her. She had come to that point, but she knew if she could just touch the hem of His garment, she would be healed. Now, it's kind of interesting. There's a lot of commentators that criticize this woman that she's somewhat superstitious, that if she was to touch the hem of His garment, then she would be healed. I will say this, that many times God uses a point of touching that becomes the place where our faith comes into play. In other words, she thought, boom, if I touch the hem of His garment. But I want to say this, her thoughts were not misguided, nor were they unfounded. You see, because the Lord had said in Numbers 15, 38 and 9, He said, speak unto the children of Israel and bid them to make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they may put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a whoring. That is, you know, your heart drifting off to somebody else is what he's saying there. The point is that even still to this day, if you look at Orthodox Jews, you will find underneath their coats, and sometimes you see them without it, they'll have a sash around them, and on that sash there will be a blue cord that'll be there. This is the reminder that God said that they were to have to remember is who they belong to, and that they were to follow after the law of God. So this was a reminder. The hem of the garment was a place, a point of reference that, you know, spoke about authority of God, also a reference to, you know, being able to touch God as far as His law and applying that into your life. Barclay had this to say. He said, these fringes were four tassels of hyacinth blue worn by a Jew on the corners of his outer garment. It was meant to identify a Jew as a Jew and as a member of the chosen people, no matter where he was, and it was meant to remind a Jew every time he put on and took off his clothes that he belonged to God. So this point of reference for her, it's not just some superstition. It's not like, you know, well, if I can just touch the lock of his hair, or if I, there's a point of reference that scripturally was given to her in order to even believe this way. If I can, she knew that what Jesus was somebody who was a priest, a teacher of the law, a rabbi. So she knew, if I could just get close to him, I cannot help but believe that she, seeing other people being touched by Christ and healed, thought, you know what, if I could just touch him, then I too would be healed. In verse 22, it says, but Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Now, and in her condition, the fact that she had a constant source of blood, according to Leviticus 15, 19 through 30, she would have been ceremonially unclean. What does that mean? You remember when we were talking about the leper, that's pretty good, the leper a couple of weeks back, and we talked about the fact that the leper was considered a person who was unclean and you could not touch them. And if you touched them, then you became unclean, which meant that you had to go through all the ceremony of cleansing, the mikvahs that you would have, the ceremonial baths that you would have to go through, the sacrifices you'd have to bring to the priest, and he'd have to sacrifice on your behalf. And so, you know, everybody avoided the leper. The leper was commanded that when he went down the street, that he was to let everybody know that he was a leper, so that nobody would touch him. Now the rabbis would never touch them under any circumstances. But Jesus, when the leper came to him and he says, I know that if you are willing, that you can touch me and heal me. Jesus said, I am willing. He reached down and he touched the untouchable, the one that is the outcast of society, if you will, the one that was denied access to worshiping God in the temple. And believe me, to the Jew, it was very, very important. The idea of worshiping God and not being able to incorporate temple into that meant that you were not really fulfilling your religious duty and obligation to God. But you could not because you were unclean. This woman would have been in that same place. If anybody knew that she had this issue of blood and they touched her, then they would have been considered unclean and had to go through the whole process themselves of being cleansed once again. So this woman, she comes and she touches Jesus. In Mark's gospel, it says, and Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around and in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But the disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you said, who touched me? They're thinking to themselves, boy, this guy, he may be off his rocker. And he looked around to see her who had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So this woman knew she was unclean. To expect Jesus to touch her, I think that she probably had doubts. Maybe Jesus won't. But if I can just get to him, if I can just touch him, then I know that I'll be healed. She had fear, I believe. I don't think she was superstitious. That's my opinion about it, and everybody else has their opinions. But nonetheless, I think it was more that she was afraid. She was afraid that she wouldn't be ministered to. You see, I think there are a lot of people that struggle with that. I think there are a lot of people that think they're way too dirty. They're way too big of a sinner. They've done things that are just so atrocious and horrible that God could never forgive them, that God could never touch their lives. And so they're reluctant to go to God to have him touch their heart and their life. I know there was a time in my own life, and I've shared this with you guys before, that I really struggled with that. Even after coming to faith in Christ and being touched and forgiven of my sins, I still held back from that intimacy with God, thinking that God could never, ever really want to touch me or to love me like he does everybody else. That was a lie. That was a lie from the pit of hell. Why? Because that lie would keep me from developing that personal intimacy and relationship with God that he even saved me for, that he created me for. But yet the devil was having his way. He was having his due with me until the Lord delivered me from that through his word. You know, that's the whole thing. You know, this is why it's so important that we're reading our Bible every day and that we're spending time drawing near to God and his word, so that we can hear his voice, so that at times that he gives us correction in our direction, at times he gives us that love that we need so desperately. And even when we don't think that we deserve it, which the truth is, none of us deserve it, but God is so willing to touch and to heal that in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it, he wants to give it to us. Every one of us. You know, I've told you before, I used to sit out there in church and I would hear pastors say, they say, God loves you. He wants to bless your life. And I'd say, that's for everybody but me, because I have done some horrible, horrible, horrible things in my life. So God couldn't possibly want that for me. But good news is, he does. He wants to touch the untouchables. He wants to bless our lives, even every one of us, no matter what we have done. There's nothing that any person can do that is so horrible that God will not touch their hearts, their lives, and forgive them of their sins. No one. And if we think that there are those that are beyond that, then we believe a lie. Because to God, every person is equal in their sin. We put judgment upon the degree and the level of sin. God says it's all right across the board. It's all equal. It's the same thing. It will separate you from God. No matter how small or how great, it will have the same effect. It will keep you from eternal life unless you repent of your sin. And the good news is that when we do that, God says that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That should be good news to you and to me. Something that we have to take to others, because no matter how bad they are, God loves them and he died for them just like he did you and I. This woman, she had fear. That's obvious in verse 33 in Mark's gospel that says, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She had fear. But Jesus, he's going to respond to her in such a way that removes all that fear. But first, I want to say this. She had faith. She believed. She believed that if she could touch him, then she would be healed. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have to believe that. And we must have faith in God. We must trust him with our whole heart and our whole life. Every part of it. You remember I had said earlier, the thing that is troubling is that we find ourselves so many times, so often like this woman, that we wait till it's the last resort. It's the last thing we do is that we come to God. When we should be quick and go to him immediately and let him touch our hearts and our lives and to heal us. Praiseworthy faith does not doubt God's ability to act, but it does not presume to know how he will choose to act either. As a believer, as a Christian, as a teacher of God's word, I'll share with you that one of the things that I struggle with is that I know that I have faith, but yet sometimes when I pray, God doesn't answer that prayer the way that I want to. There are a lot of people that I have prayed for in my life that were ill, that were sick, one disease or another. And believe me, I prayed in all earnest. I prayed with faith, knowing that God can heal and touch. But my question, the thing that I really never understand is, God, why don't you answer those prayers the way that I've asked you to answer them? You remember probably about 3 weeks ago, I think it was, that I made a statement, and this is true. My answer to that, the thing is, I wrestle with it. What conclusion can I possibly come to? Is this, that God's will is not necessarily the same as mine, and that his will is perfect. And that for those that I have prayed for that have now gone to glory and are now in the presence of the Lord, so you might be careful if you ask me to pray for you. That may be where you end up. Seriously, the thing of it is God's better plan for any of our lives is that we leave this place and we go to be in his presence. You understand that is God's perfect will for you and his best will for you. To remain here, we pray for one another, you know, oh Lord, heal them, you know, have them stay around for a while, you know, because we love them, and there's no doubt. I mean, to lose someone is one of the hardest things that happens in our life, you know, and so we don't want to experience that. But we're putting off the inevitable when we pray and God does heal them. But understand that God taking them home, God not healing them, is still healing them, because when they get into his presence, they are completely whole. There's no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more dying. So we're not receiving an inferior answer. And God always answers the prayers according to his will. What he desires. And sometimes, just to be honest with you, he just loves us so much that he has to take us home because he can't stand to live without us no more. I believe that in my heart. I want to give you a little quote by David Guzik on this whole section about this woman. It says, "This woman hoped to receive something from Jesus without drawing any attention to herself or her embarrassing problem. Jesus insisted on making public notice of her, and he did this for good reasons. He did it so she would know that she was healed, having heard an official declaration of it from Jesus. He did it so others would know that she was healed, because her ailment was private in nature. He did it so she would know why she was healed, that it was by her faith and not because of a superstitious touch in and of itself. He did it so that she would not think she had stolen a blessing from Jesus, and so she would never feel that she needed to hide from him. He did it so that the ruler of the synagogue would see the power of Jesus at work and therefore have more faith himself in for his ill daughter. He did it so that he could bless her in a special way, giving her an honored title that we never see Jesus give to any other, and that is daughter." Daughter. God, Jesus, blesses her in this way. Not only does he give her that healing in her life, but he also gives her that love relationship. When he calls her daughter, this is a very meaningful word. It means to be near and dear. Just like for those of us who have daughters, we understand that very clearly and very easily. We love them because they are our daughters, even though they're brats sometimes. I think my daughter's in the nursery this morning, so this is really great, see? She'll have to pick this out later when she listens to it online. But it is a very meaningful title that he gives to her. And like I said, she's the only one in the scripture that Jesus refers to as that way. But having said that, I want you all to know that knowing Christ as your Savior makes you daughters, just as it makes us sons who know Christ as our Savior. So we have that title upon us as well. Verse 23, "When Jesus came to the ruler's house and he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, 'Make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping,' and they ridiculed him." These were probably paid mourners who in the custom of the day offered an ostentatious display of mourning for a price and not out of sincere sorrow. When we notice how quickly they moved from wailing to ridiculing Jesus, it showed their lack of sincerity. They were just there putting on a show. Well, Jesus was getting ready to do something that they would all be marveling at, as he will bless Jairus by touching his daughter and raising her. Jesus says that she's just asleep, and the reason he says that is because it's just for her, it's a temporary situation that's going on right there. Just like it was for Lazarus. When Lazarus died and Jesus came and he was at the grave, you know, Jesus said, "He's not dead." And he called him forth. And when he did, he came out of the tomb. And so this is not a resurrection. This is a restoration of life. Okay? Not the resurrection like we will experience later on in our lives if we die before the time the Lord's return comes. But here, he makes that statement. They ridicule him for that because they're convinced that she is dead. And I'm sure, you know, by all outward signs, they probably believed it because the girl lay there. You know, I don't know if you guys have ever seen someone after they have died, but boy, I mean, it's amazing. You can tell there's just no life there now. It's gone. You know, it's not hard to recognize that when somebody passes, that they're gone. We see it now, because the soul has departed, and it's so obvious. So, you know, on their defense, you know, they may have ridiculed him because they're going, "Look, dude, we can see her. She is." But Jesus knows better, doesn't he? "But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose." Jesus put them outside. Those that had faith could remain, but doubters had to go. You know, Jairus, he remained in there. Those that were close to him, they remained in there. Everybody else, the doubters, he kicked them all out. And the report of this went out into all the land. When Jesus departed from there, Two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." The referring to Jesus as a son of David was saying that they recognized him as the Messiah. That was a title, a messianic title, to call him the son of David. They knew that there was a line, a lineage that would come straight down from David all the way through the kings, and that eventually the one who was going to sit on and establish God's the throne forever would be of the seed of David. So when they said son of David, they recognized him as the Messiah. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." So here is the third time that we see that faith was critical to the working of God in their lives. In this case, it happens to be the restoring of sight, the healing of the issuance of blood, and also the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. By the way, her name, I believe, was Tabitha. And so there's three times that we're pointed toward this element of faith that is involved. This is not the first time in Matthew's gospel that we have seen this. There are other times that we have already seen that it's been pointed out to us. You see, in Matthew chapter 8, we are showed that the faith was critical to the leper, also the centurion, and then also the disciples failed in faith when they were at the Sea of Galilee when the storm had come upon them. You probably remember back that with that. And so, verse 30, "And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See that no one knows it.'" So it's important that we have faith, just like these other people that we have seen thus far have faith in God. And that we understand that God can do anything. There is nothing that is impossible for God, no matter what it is. You know, there are times that we may pray for someone for years and years and years, and even come to a point to where we're ready to give up because that person has not come to Christ. But yet, God's word calls on us to continue to trust him and to believe that it can happen. Just because we don't see what's going on doesn't mean there's not something working in the heart of that individual. And then isn't it always amazing that when that person does come to faith in Christ that we say to ourselves, "Oh, wow, I can't hardly believe it." And what does that say about my faith? You know, I should have said, "Oh, wow, praise God, this is exactly what I expected." You know, I expected God to heal, you know, to heal this person. I expected God to, you know, to save this person. Now, I told you there are people that I prayed for that God didn't heal, but you know what? There are numerous people that I have prayed for that God did heal. God touched their bodies and healed them. And I thank the Lord for that. But, you know, I believe God for it. God was able to do it. But it doesn't really challenge my faith if he chooses not to. Although, I'm still always trying to figure God out, you know. I mean, he's a little bit different than I am. And that's a good thing. Aren't you guys glad? Right, yeah, I'm sure you would say that. That he's not like me. You know, he's definitely much bigger and better than I am. And able to do all things, including working in your heart and life, that he who has begun a good work will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's his promise to you and to me. And no matter how you may stumble, no matter how you may be being held back at the moment, you have to understand that by faith we continue to follow after Christ in our heart, in our life, with our life, serving him with our whole heart and our whole life. Verse 31, it says, "But when they had departed, they did exactly what Jesus said, and they just left and they never told another soul." No, that's not what it says there. "But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country." Now, every time I run across this, this is not the first time or the last time that we're going to see that Jesus heals somebody, does a great work in their life, and he tells them, "Now, don't go out and tell everybody." You know? And the reason is that, and we see this in Jesus' ministry, there will come a point in time when he says, "Okay, now, go out and tell everybody." He said, my day has come, the time has come. And there's a specific point in time that he is headed toward. He's headed toward the cross. And there's 3 years of his ministry that he's going to do from the point where he began at his baptism until the point where he's hanging on a cross. And every time that he does these things, and we had already seen last week as we saw the Pharisees and their animosity building up towards Christ, and we'll see that as he does different miracles, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees will come to a decision that what has to happen is Jesus has to die. But it's too soon. It's too early yet. And Jesus, he says, don't go tell everybody, because when word gets around, and we'll see later on as well, there comes a point when the people grab a hold of him and they want to make him king. And it's not time, because he's not going to be that king. He's not going to be the king that's going to rule over Israel at that time. He had to be the suffering servant. He had to be the one that was going to go to the cross. And then once he had gone to the cross, when he comes back again, he will be that king. And so there's this timing and everything. And I believe that's why Jesus tells him, don't go telling everybody. The time's not here yet for me to step up into that place to where the Pharisees and the Sadducees are going to fulfill what the desire of their heart is. I can also see this, you know, that for almost 3 years, 2.5 years, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they're seeing all these different things that Jesus is doing, fulfilling the scriptures, the signs that he is the Messiah, that he is God incarnate in the flesh, in discussions that he has with them, arguments that they have with him, them trying to trap him so that they can accuse him of blasphemy, so that they can put him to death. All these different things become just one more point of accountability that they have in this whole thing about who Jesus is. They are more accountable with more knowledge as Jesus proves himself to be the Messiah, God incarnate in the flesh. But the time is not right yet, so he tells them not to do anything about that. But here's the thing as well. How can one help but go and tell others about what Jesus has done in their life? If you've been touched with a miracle in your life, and if you're saved, you've been touched by at least that miracle. How can you help but go and tell others about what he's done? Well, you can't. You know, I remember when I got saved. Boy, I had to tell everybody. Everybody that was around me. I guarantee you that was probably more annoying than, you know. As a matter of fact, my own father. Okay, great, you're a Christian. Don't become one of those fanatics. Don't become real radical, you know, about it. Sorry, Dad, I disappointed you. He wasn't disappointed. My dad eventually came to faith, and he was actually quite proud of me. So I thank the Lord for that, for the work that God had done in my heart and my life. They went out and they told everything. And I don't think we can hold it back either. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. In the Jewish understanding of demon possession, this man could not be helped. This was because most rabbis of that day thought that the essential first step in exorcism was to compel or trick the demon into telling you its name. The name was then thought of as a handle by which the demon could then be removed. Therefore, a demon that made a man mute had cleverly prevented the revelation of the name of the demon inhabiting the victim, and therefore prevented the exorcism. So they would see him as being where he couldn't possibly be helped. You remember when Jesus cast the demon out of the man at Gadara, you know, where we had the devil Ham. What did Jesus ask the man? He asked the demon, what is your name? He said, Legion. Thousands of us in here. Phew, man, talk about torment. He had to be, you know. So we can even see that in Jesus' ministry that would have been something that he did, but it wasn't necessary, and that's obvious, right? Jesus doesn't have to know the name of the demon to cast the demon out of this man. You see, Jesus had no problem The demon was cast out and the mute spoke. It was never seen like this in Israel. And for these reasons, this miracle was particularly amazing to the multitudes. It showed not only the complete authority of Jesus over the demonic realm, but also the weakness of the rabbis' traditions. Jesus said, nope, this is how it really works. God has authority over the powers of darkness, and that they can be cast out by the power of God. And he doesn't, well, God knows their name, so I mean, that's not a problem for him. But nonetheless, it wasn't necessary in order to see the exorcising of the demon from the man. Verse 34, but the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. In attributing this work of Jesus to the power of Satan, we see in this gospel the Pharisees and other religious leaders continuing their rejection of Jesus and his work. So here it is. It's right in your face, guys. He didn't need to know the demon's name, and he was able to cast him out. What does that tell you about who this guy is? Well, this is the guy that has authority. This is the guy that knows more than what we know, because obviously it didn't work the way that we thought it should work. So maybe he's got something going that we need to pay attention to. But instead, what do? They accuse him of casting out demons by the ruler of demons. In another gospel, Jesus says that, you know, it's really impossible. If you think about it, it's illogical. How could Satan cast himself out of others? You know, it's a house divided. It cannot stand. So how can Satan cast out his compadres, his little buddies, his little minions by the power of Satan? It's illogical. That doesn't work either. It still doesn't, you know, impress them at all. And unfortunately, it's because their heart is so hard. And what they did is very near that unpardonable sin, to attribute the works of God to Satan. You know, these guys are really, they're treading on thin ice when they're doing this and crossing over to an area that they certainly never wanted to be in. Verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus, when he looked upon the condition of the people, he had compassion. And the word there, it means that he had a strong emotion and that to feel that deep sympathy. To, you know, what it is to view somebody and to see what's going on in their life and to understand and to realize that they are being held by their sin. Sometimes that's choices that are made. Sometimes it's outside influences in our lives that bring us to that point. But what it's telling us is that when Jesus looks at anyone, he sees them with that kind of compassionate heart that says that what this person is somebody who needs to be delivered from their sin, from the demons in their life, from their addictions. And he sees them with that compassionate heart that says, I want to give them that kind of relief in their life, in their heart. And so he sees them and he says, they are weary, they're scattered like sheep with no shepherd, they're lost, they have no hope. And so I wonder, when we look at others, do we have that same kind of compassion towards them? Or do we just simply judge them? I'll give you an example that comes to my mind just very quickly, and that is this. When we look at homeless people, do we always assume that they're there because that's where they want to be? Are we compassionate towards them, and we realize that some of those folks are not there because they want to? There are a number that are. There's no doubt. I've encountered so many of them, and we've tried to help several of people that are homeless, but they don't want to not be homeless. They just want something to enable them to continue in the lifestyle they're living, and most of the time it's drugs and alcohol abuse. So that is truth, but there's also people that are there not because they want to be, but because their life circumstances have been such that they have found themselves in that place. When I look at a homeless person, I'm going to be honest with you. First thing I think of, I wonder if this is one of those that's there because that's where they want to be. I don't, my heart doesn't say, oh, that poor person. No, I really would like to see them not be homeless anymore. I have become hardened towards them because of my experiences with them, which is wrong. Jesus had compassion. Do we have compassion? Not just on the homeless, but how about people around us that we know that are caught up in sinful lifestyles, bad habits, addictions, those kind of things? Do we judge them in that same way, or do we have compassion on them and to pray for them and intercede for them, knowing that the God of heaven and earth can deliver a person from anything in their life? Or do we just have that hard heart that does not see them with the eyes and the heart of God? Because God looks at people and he has that kind of compassion. He sent his son to demonstrate that compassion, not only towards them, but towards you and I as well. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. So Jesus is looking upon these people. He has compassion for them. He sees their needs, and he says, I see those folks that are out there that are like that, that they are ripe and ready for the harvest of God. I think a lot of times we don't. We don't see them as that. We see them as a burden, a problem, something that we have to deal with, rather than it being that God really does want to send out the laborers to bring them in to the kingdom of God. You see, he then says to them, therefore pray that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Not only did he see their condition as and was moved with compassion, he also saw them as those that were ready to be ministered to. The problem was not that the people were in such a bad way that they could not be ministered to, but that there were not enough laborers to bring in the harvest of souls. So he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send the laborers into his harvest. That is a command for all of us, to pray that God would send the laborers of the harvest. And we should be praying that God would do that as we see the increasing need in our culture, in our society, and in our world. We should be praying that God would send them. And this is, I would give this to you as well, that as we pray, Lord, send laborers, it moves our heart to where we begin to have that same kind of compassion towards them, and we say, Lord, I want to be a part of that. Lord, I want to be one of those that's a laborer for the harvest. I want to be being used of you to minister to these people who are weary, who are lost sheep of God. I want to be a part of that. And that's, you know, I really believe that that's a natural thing that takes place as we in sincerity pray, Lord, send out the laborers of the harvest. That eventually our heart will get to the point to where we say, Lord, send me. It has to be a work of God in us. Otherwise, you know, to labor at something means that you work hard. But there's one thing about it as being a part of the harvest of God. It doesn't require labor. It requires submission to God and his Holy Spirit. He empowers us, he works through us, he does everything that we have need of in order to be able to accomplish whatever it is that he would ask us to do. But start here. Pray that the Lord will send out the laborers of the harvest. Start there and see what God does in your heart. Don't be afraid. I know, you know, a lot of times we really worry about that prayer. Oh man, God's going to send me to, you know, somewhere. Iraq, you know, some place where I'm going to go die, you know, somewhere I'm going to suffer or something like that. You know what? There's enough harvest that needs to take place around your neighborhood that God can keep you busy with that. You don't have to go overseas. You don't have to go out of the country. There's plenty of harvest that needs to be done here. You see, like I said, we see those three that are very plain, and it's very clear that they exercise faith. I'm telling you, this requires that we have faith too. that we have faith that God can save the lost, no matter how bad they are, and it takes faith that God can use us as a laborer. You see, he has saved us that we might be those that would minister in his name to all those who are around us. It only takes a little faith, and you can see God do great things. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey." Just have a small little tiny bit of faith and God can work. That's the whole thing. It's not faith in my faith. It's faith in Christ, and a little bit of faith in Christ and trusting him to do great and marvelous things. He can and will. Now, he hasn't given me the winner, winner, chicken dinner, publisher clearinghouse thing yet, But that's because I probably don't need it. I'm saying probably because I haven't convinced myself that yet. But he may be trying to convince me. So it's not talking about rich and fame and glory and all these kind of things. But it is that God will use even us if we'll simply trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement, Lord, to exercise faith in you. Lord, nobody knows what you'll do. You might do some things in us and through us, Lord, that will just thoroughly blow our minds. And I pray that you would. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, that you would take that little measure of faith that we have, Lord, that we might exercise it in you and that would see, Lord, you work. Lord, I think the greatest thing that is here is seeing the souls that are lost and praying, Lord, with that small measure of faith that you're going to save the people that are around us. Lord, would you give us that kind of faith to believe you, Lord, and to help us to reach out to loved ones, friends, neighbors, whomever it may be, Lord, acquaintances, that we would trust you, that you would save them, and that you would become the shepherd of their hearts and lives. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this day, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all please stand?